Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word, and we know this isn't probably a traditional Christmas passage, but we know there's a relationship between your love for Israel and your love for humanity, and the same Savior came to die for the Jews as he did for the Gentiles. And Lord, we ask that you would help us remember what kind of a God that you are, a God who knows, a God who cares, and a God who responds to people in the hour of their deepest need. For it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. I'm sure many of you know the story of Israel, particularly during the time that they were in Egypt. They were in bondage at that time. They had been in Egypt over 400 years. They had been allowed to live in a place called Goshen, and they had started out with a small group, 70 males plus families, and had grown to probably around 2 million people. I think that's a little bit of a guess, but probably something like that. The seed of Abraham had now become a nation. Initially, the sons of Jacob and the brothers of Joseph had been well received. But over time, things changed, and the Egyptian rulers had become threatened by the fact that there were so many Hebrews. There was a large number of Hebrews that were now populating Egypt, and this scared the Egyptians. A king arose, a Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph, had no interest in Joseph, did not care about the history of the Jews, and he made a decision along with the other leaders of Egypt to enslave the sons of Israel, to afflict them, to punish them with hard labor, to even command that male Hebrew babies be killed at birth, so that any potential military threat to Egypt would be neutralized. That's what they were afraid of. The Jews were going to rise up and take over Egypt. Despite all these efforts, the Jews continued to multiply. Their midwives, the ones that were delivering the babies, obeyed God. They did not obey men. And they did not kill the babies as they had been commanded by Pharaoh. And so the population of the Jews continued to increase. The bondage increased. God's covenant people cried out for relief. They cried out for help. They cried out for deliverance. In the book of Exodus, Scripture records this incredible story. This story of oppression, this story of mistreatment, this story of slavery, this story of deliverance. And so this story is, in a sense, a picture of Christmas. Christmas at its core is about what? It's about bondage. It's about oppression. And it's also about deliverance. It is about a God who loves people, a God who cares about people and responds to people in the hour of their deepest need. So as we look at this, and we're going to look at more than just Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, as we look at portions of Exodus 1, Exodus 2, and Exodus 3, we're going to see a God who exhibits certain characteristics, and that helps us get an idea of Christmas and gives us a picture of Christmas. We know, first of all, that we worship and we serve a God who knows. A God who knows. The Lord saw what was going on with the Hebrews in the land of Egypt. They used to be guests in Egypt. Joseph, of course, had a great reputation. He saved Egypt from a tremendous famine. He was well regarded. Pharaoh at that time said, hey, bring your family over. And he did. And they put in this place called Goshen. And they did very well. But now that had all changed. You know, there was just too many of them. They're going to take over the empire. Or they're going to align themselves with some foreign military power. And they're going to take us down. So we're going to do something about that. And so let's do the most logical thing. We'll make slaves out of them. We'll get them to work on the pyramids and the Sphinx and a few other things. So God's people were being used and they were being abused by very harsh taskmasters. Some babies probably were being killed. Some obviously weren't due to the heroic stand of the midwives. Life which had once been so sweet and so comfortable and so pleasant in the land of Egypt had now become harsh and painful and become agonizing without any hope for the present or even wondering what the future was going to bring. Worst of all, the people of Israel had become defiled, and they had been corrupted by the idols of Egypt. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 23 to 25. Also, verse 23 of Ezekiel chapter 20, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them among the lands, because they had not obeyed my ordinances, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were on the idols of their fathers. I also gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live, and I pronounced them unclean, because of their gifts, in order that they cause all their firstborn to pass through the fire, so that I might make them desolate, in order that they might know that I am the Lord. Back in verse 22, but I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I brought them. Actually, I'm going to go back to verse 10. So I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. Also, I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live, and my Sabbaths they greatly profane. So what had happened was, and you know, it talks about this in chapter 20 of Ezekiel, is that they had actually embraced the idols of Egypt while they were in Egypt, and their lives were very miserable as a result of this. So in Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 8, we read these words, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.' So they afflicted taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the son of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other was named Puah, and he said to them, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Now going over to Exodus chapter 2, now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." Now I'm going to turn back to Ezekiel 20 for a moment. I'm going to read to you verses 5 to 8. "Thus says the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, On that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me, and they did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. See, what happened was, and I didn't read that to you at first, and I meant to, was that they got out in the wilderness, and they had not yet forsaken the idols of Egypt. And you all know what happened when Moses went up on the mountain, Aaron made a golden calf. So the pain and suffering inflicted upon the sons of Israel brought about a cry for help. Israel was miserable in a number of different ways, and they had pretty much rejected their God, and had apparently and frankly had embraced the idols of the culture that they were in. They cried out for release, and God heard them, God remembered them, God saw them, and he took notice. God knew what was going on. God was aware of the situation. The all-seeing, all-knowing, everywhere present, all-powerful God knew exactly what was happening to his people. It's not like he didn't know. It's not like he was unaware. Their cry to him rose up, and he knew also about their stubbornness. He knew about their embrace of idolatry. He knew about their defilement, which occurred as a result of their embracing idolatry. He knew how their lives were filled with suffering and pain. He knew their history of rebellion. And as you know, the history of Israel is filled with rebellion. You've got this here in the book of Exodus. You've got the book of Judges, where it was at least 8 or 9 times where they went through a cycle of rebellion and oppression by a foreign power, then cry out for help and God would provide a deliverer, and they'd be good for a while, and then it would start all over again. Then you've got the destruction of the northern kingdom by Assyria and the destruction of the southern kingdom by Babylon. And we know of their persecution by the Romans, and everybody took history class and knows about Adolf Hitler and the 6 million Jews that were killed by him. And we know about the founding of their current nation, how it's been at war pretty much ever since it was founded. We know about the Palestinian conflict, and that's still going on. And we also know about their universal history of being hated by almost everyone. And we know about anti-Semitism. God knows all about that. He knows all about his covenant people. He knows about their misery. He knows about their misery under the heel of the Roman Empire, how when in the fullness of time God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So that occurred during the time of Rome. So God knew his own. He knew his own people would reject their Messiah. He was well aware of that. And God knew. He knew all about it. So how does all of this affect us? We are well aware of human history, right? We know at least of human history as far as the Bible tells us. We know that Adam and Eve were created. They were just given one prohibition: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what did they do? They ate anyway. Disobedience led to sin. Sin led to the promise of redemption. Even back in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, when they had completely blown it, and all of humanity was now going to be corrupted by this thing called sin, God promised that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And the seed of the woman is obviously Christ, and the serpent is obviously Satan. God would intervene, and he would intervene in human history to save a people for himself. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any of the other peoples. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he knew all about Israel. And you know, he knows all about us. We know how God caused the gospel to be brought initially to the Jews, but then also to the Gentiles. And despite Israel's sin and the sin of the Gentiles, despite in all the many ways the individual and collective sin of humanity is an offense to our holy God, despite all that he knows about us, which is everything, unfortunately, the nation of Israel, America, every nation, every human being on planet Earth, even though they are inherently corrupt and evil, can be saved through the gospel message, the good news about Jesus Christ, of which the Christmas story is such an integral part. There's no virgin birth. There's no salvation. Christmas is about Jesus. Christmas is about Jesus Christ, the God-man, and the virgin birth, salvation being offered and received by sinners, which is such an important part of that. Humanity is in bondage to sin. That is our ultimate problem. When you look at all this stuff going on in the government, and we shake our heads and we think, how's it all going to come out? Who's going to end up winning the confrontation that we see shaping up? Recognize that all of it is about sin. All the issues that we see going on in society, all the issues and the problems and the pain in individual human lives, it is about being in bondage of sin. But God has sent Christ to break that bondage. And just like he broke the bondage of the oppression of the Egyptians upon the Israelites, he has broken the bondage of the oppression of sin upon ourselves. He has provided delivery. There is a story about a seminary student who couldn't pay the bill. He was going to seminary, working hard, but he just ran out of money. Big problem, financial crisis. And he looked at the facts, he looked at the way things were going, and he said, you know, I'm going to have to drop out. But the day before his school bill was due, somebody, an anonymous donor, stepped forward and paid the bill in full. And when he went to the office to withdraw from seminary, the bill was paid completely, and there was no further obligation. By the way, that wasn't me, but that's a story that occurred once for another seminary student. The debt and the bill that we owe God has been paid. I mean, we owe a tremendous debt to God because of our sin. And when people perform criminal acts in society, we talk about their debt to society, which means usually you go to jail or you go on probation or you do something. But we owed God a debt for our sin. And what he did on the cross for us paid that debt in full. And he did that even though he knows everything about us, which frankly most of it is not all that good. He knows our sin, he knows our need, he knows our misery. Someone named David Henry Thoreau said, the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. I think that's really true. Without Christ, we lead lives of quiet desperation. You know, maybe we got enough toys and enough things to kind of keep us entertained for a while, but deep in our heart, where it really counts the most, people are miserable without Christ. Humanity trapped in sin, despair, and depravity need salvation. They need hope. And that is what Jesus came to die for, so that we could be saved and have the hope of eternal life beating in our breasts, even while we live today on planet Earth in the middle of this mess that we're in. God knew Israel. He knew what they were experiencing under Pharaoh. He knows what they are experiencing now. It's still not over for them. He knew us and intervened in our lives when he would have been completely justified in just letting us go all the way or go the way our sin nature would naturally take us. But he didn't. He stopped us. And that's why we celebrate Christmas with joy and gratitude. We must remember the words of Matthew 10. It says that the very hairs on our head are numbered. In other words, he knows us very, very well. He knows us very, very intimately. Psalm 139:13, the Bible says, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. And that's David, the king, speaking, but certainly it applies to all of us. So God knows. That's the first fact about God, the first aspect of God's character we can certainly take to the bank. Second one is that God cares. God cares. In Exodus 3, verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. He could have just said, Israel, you messed up. I told you not to get into the idols. I told you to keep me as number one in your life. What did you do? You went out and did exactly what I told you not to, and so you're just going to have to suffer. He could have said that, but he didn't. He said, I have given heed to their cry, and I am aware of their sufferings, and I'm going to do something about it. He cared. He was concerned. He loved his covenant people. He cared about his covenant people. Somebody said, well, why didn't he just intervene sooner? Why do you have to let him go through all that? Well, we don't really know for sure, but sometimes God needs to let people to go through what they need to go through and be miserable in their depravity so that they will cry out to him. There does come a point when God allows people to suffer the affliction of being in sin and being under oppression so that they will repent and turn from what they're doing and turn to him. Israel needed to repent. They needed to return from their idols. What did they do when it got really bad? Did they cry out to their idols to save them? They cried out to God. That's what people do when it gets really, really bad. This is saying that there's no atheists in foxholes. All of a sudden, everybody's crying out to God. Doesn't matter what their religious background is. They're calling out to God. They weren't ready to do that until things got to the point where they got desperate enough to call upon the true and the living God. He did this to them so they would turn, so they would call out to him because he loved them. God will do whatever it takes to get our attention. And if that requires having us go through some pain of one kind or another, he'll do that. But the end of it all, he's trying to win you. He's trying to bring you back. If you walked away from him, he's trying to bring you back. Or if you never knew him to begin with, he's trying to get you to call out to the God that deep in your heart you really knew was there. And he will help you. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16 say that God is love. It's hard to imagine what that is. Human love is so paltry compared to God's love. Just like God is spirit, he is also love. And that is what his nature is. Love is the central aspect of God. The same God who loved the sons of Israel who were in bondage to idolatry also loves us who are in bondage to sin. Augustine, however you pronounce his name, God loves each of us as if there was only one of us to love. If there was only one of us to love on planet Earth, he would love you. If you were the only one, the only human being ever created, he would love you. But he loves each of us like that. A.W. Tozer, in The Knowledge of the Holy, says this, Our Father which art in heaven, we thy children are often troubled in mind, hearing within us at once the affirmations of faith and the accusations of conscience. We are sure that there is nothing that in us, nothing that could attract the love of one as holy and as just as thou art. Yet thou hast declared thine unchanging love for us in Christ Jesus. If nothing in us can win thy love, nothing in the universe can prevent thee from loving us. Thy love is uncaused and undeserved. Thou art thyself the reason for the love wherewith we are loved. Help us to believe the intensity, the eternity of the love that has found us. Then love will cast out fear, and our troubled hearts will be at peace, trusting not in what we are, but in what thou hast declared us to be. Amen. That's A.W. Tozer. You know, don't trust in ourselves. Trust in God. And trust in what he's revealed to us in Scripture. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is with us. You know, he is on our side. We just got to be sure we're on his side. You know, I think it was Abraham Lincoln. I'm doing this off the cuff here, so hopefully I'll get it right. Abraham Lincoln was asked the question during the Civil War, is God on our side? And he said, maybe the question should be asked. He said this to the person. He said, are we on God's side? Maybe that's the issue. So we got to be sure we're on God's side. Turn with me to the book of Luke for just a moment. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. starting in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So as you look at this, you recognize, you read verses like Savior, Christ the Lord, peace, joy. All of that comes through a God that loves us, a God that cares about us, a God that knows what is going on with us and what we need. There's a story of a young boy who many years ago was kidnapped by kidnappers in London. A long period of time went by, months went by, years went by. Everybody looked for him. Nobody found him. Nobody could locate him. And finally, one day, a particular young man was sent to a house to sweep a chimney. And so he ended up going down the wrong chimney and ended up in the wrong house. But he looked around and he thought it looked strangely familiar. You know, he started looking around and seeing things that he thought he recognized. And scenes of early childhood came into his mind. And then a woman came into the room, an older woman, and looked at him. And he realized that was his mother. And she realized, even with all his soot and his rags, that she was his son. And they tearfully embraced, sobbing with joy. It doesn't matter how long you've been away. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. God is waiting to embrace us through Christ, through the cross. That's the story of Christmas, illustrated by God's love for Israel in Exodus and other places as well. He knows, he cares, and finally, he responds. God responds. Going back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. "So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusites. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." God responds. Not only does he know, not only does he care, but he responds. He can actually do something to help. I mean, we see a lot of things going on, and we realize we can't do much to help, but God sees everything that's going on, and he can help. He actually can make something happen. He intervened personally in human history. He came to deliver his people, the ones that he had chosen, not because there was anything really all that good about him, but because he chose them, he set his love upon them. He came to deliver them from the oppression of Egypt. He came to bring them to their promised land. Some of you may have heard of someone called Rabbi Harold Kushner, who wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. In this book, he portrays God as a really good God, very good God. This God hurts when we hurt. He means well. He's a God that always means well, but and has really good intentions, but is limited in terms of what he can actually do. He doesn't have that much power. God wants to be helpful, according to Kushner, but he can't actually do much because he has no ability to intervene in human history. He is not the omnipotent God of the Bible that we're used to reading about. That's according to Harold Kushner. But we know that the Bible tells us another story. The God of Israel, the God of the book of Exodus, the God of the Bible, the God of the Christmas story is about a God who responds. He can do something. Not only does he know, not only does he care, but he actually does something about a situation in order to help. Just like he delivered Israel from bondage to the Egyptians, just like he has delivered us from bondage to sin, God can intervene in human history and make something happen. One writer said this: Jesus Christ came as a baby born to die. What was once cute little baby feet became feet that walked up a dusty hill to a cruel cross. A sweet little head became a head that wore a crown of thorns. What was once a soft little body, a baby body, became an adult body ripped apart by a spear. It all started back in the garden. It all started with the promise of a deliverer. That deliverer is described in John 1:14, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Our involvement began when he chose us from before the foundation of the world, way back. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 1. Again, I'm going to read to you Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm going to throw in an extra verse. It says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth." Now that's verse 6. Verse 7 and 8 come after that. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So God made a choice. You know, that actually could describe us as Gentile believers here in the 21st century. He chose us to be part of his people, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. He didn't choose us or set his love upon us because there was something about us better than other people. But we were actually probably the least of all sinners. But because the Lord loved us, and because he would keep his oath, which he swore, that when he called us, he would save us, he brought us out with a mighty hand and redeemed us from the house of bondage. Or in our case, he redeemed us from the bondage of sin and not the bondage of Pharaoh. Christmas is about a God who knows. Christmas is about a God who cares. Christmas is about a God who responds on behalf of his people, whether they be Jew or Gentile. He redeems them from bondage. He redeemed them from, just like he redeemed Israel from the bondage of slavery of Pharaoh, he redeems us from the bondage of sin. Not because of any intrinsic worth that we may possess or any works. We don't have a works righteous program that pleases God, but because of his own love, his own grace, and his own mercy. One writer said this: "Jesus Christ was born on earth to wage a decisive battle in the war between good and evil, and he came to bring the hope of victory in those of us who are in the midst of that battle." Christmas does not mean peace. It means victory. Christmas does not mean the cessation of strife. It means the encouragement to continue the strife. The day will come when we can lay down our arms, when the war is over finally and permanently, but that day lies ahead in the coming kingdom. It is not now. In the meantime, the true meaning of Christmas is that our heroic captain has come to us in the midst of the battle for our lives and souls, and has sent the enemy fleeing. That is the true meaning of Christmas. That is why we celebrate. That is the reason for the season. Our joy is the joy of the hope of victory. Good has triumphed over evil. The kingdom of heaven is secure. Jesus came to deliver us from the evil that held us captive all of our lives and offers to make us free from sin. There is no peace this side of heaven, but thanks to his first advent, there is liberation. There will be peace someday, but that's when Christ is ruling the world. Rejoice, our king and conquering hero has come. Merry Christmas. So this Christmas we celebrate a God who knows, who cares, and who responds. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word and to just remember what has been done for us. We know that we don't appreciate it like we should, and we know that we don't really comprehend it the way we should. But Lord, we just thank you for your choosing to intervene and remind us from time to time so we can keep that foremost in our hearts. We thank you for this this text, and Lord, we thank you for the last song and the brief business meeting we're going to have after we're done. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Two 80. We'll just sing the first verse.